including tonight, we have 3 Wednesdays and then Thanksgiving. Now, on the week of Thanksgiving, we do not meet for Wednesday night service because so many people are preparing meals for their family, and I'm going to be preparing the meal for Set Free because we have Set Free here. We have Thanksgiving for Set Free and the men, and I look forward to that every year, and I'm the cook, so I'll be here cooking. But if you'll notice on your sheet, we have Part 6, Church Ordinances, Part 7, Church Discipline, Part 8, Church Support. Right? So if we stay on task, we will finish the ecclesiology section right before Thanksgiving, and that will put us going into our study of eschatology when we come back the first Wednesday in December. Now, eschatology is the study of end times, Revelation, and all that, and a lot of people have told me they're interested in that. So, in fact, I'm going to encourage our Sovereign Grace Academy students to come because they want to know more about that subject. So we may have more folks in December, depending on how things go. But just know my goal tonight, especially since Andy's not here and I'm going to have a little bit extra time, my goal tonight is to get through the whole handout that I've given you on the subject of church ordinances. And this particular subject is one that I think is very important, but is also one that is often fraught with a lot of confusion and a lot of misunderstanding. Even what we call this is often confusing, because in some churches you will hear the term ordinance, which is what I have used, the term I have used, but in other churches you will hear the term sacrament. Now, typically people will say, well, sacrament is Catholic language, ordinance is Protestant language. That is not actually true. The word sacrament is used in the Presbyterian Church. Is it used in the Methodist Church that you remember?
Think so?
I know you have some background with that. I don't have a problem with the word sacrament. The word sacrament comes from a Latin phrase. The original word meant an oath or an obligation, very similar to the word ordinance, an obligation or a law, but it became later to be associated with the idea of a mystery. And so that's where the question mark of whether we should use it. I think if we understand its origins, that sacrament in that sense means something we are commanded to do, something that we are told to do, something we are obliged to do, then we think of it in the same way. Because what's an ordinance, right? Think of a city ordinance. It's a law. It's a command. It's something we're not given the option. And when we think about sacraments or ordinances, the Roman Catholic Church talks about seven ordinances, or seven sacraments. So it's not just baptism and what they would call the Mass, what we call the Lord's Supper, but it's also marriage, and that's a sacrament in the Catholic Church, and last rites, and what's called extreme unction, and those, there's seven specific sacraments. One of the arguments of the Protestants was that, no, there are not seven things, they're not seven sacraments or seven commands, there are two. And the two commandments or the two ordinances of the New Covenant that distinguish the New Covenant are, first, the command of baptism, and second, the command of what we would call communion or the Lord's Supper or the Lord's table. So that's the subject of tonight, are the two ordinances. And right away, I want to, just for a moment, in kind of creating the conversation, when we see baptism and Lord's Supper, what is one thing that we is automatically distinguishable between the two? What's one thing that maybe comes to your mind that's automatically distinguishable? And it is on your sheet if you want to cheat. Huh? Nope, not that. Yep, baptism is once. It's a one-time ordinance. Our baptism is a one-time responsibility. You don't have to get baptized every Sunday. You don't have to get baptized every year. Now, I do believe that there are times where rebaptism is I don't want to say required, but is necessary with someone who wasn't saved when they were baptized the first time. And so we wouldn't call that rebaptism. We would simply call that a proper Christian baptism because we're going to make this argument in a moment, a proper Christian baptism is upon a genuine profession of faith. And so like with me, I was baptized at 8 years old. I made a profession of faith, but it was not a genuine profession of faith. And so when I genuinely came to Christ and I had a genuine conversion when I was 19, a few years later, I realized, well, I need to have my baptism on the right side of my conversion, because at that point, my baptism was before my conversion. Now, some people would argue with that, particularly Presbyterians would say, no, you should never, ever rebaptize. In fact, the term Anabaptist, you've probably heard the term Anabaptist from the 16th century. The term Anabaptist was actually a derogatory term that was used of the people who rebaptized, because the term Anabaptist means rebaptizer, and they would call them Anabaptists derogatorily. It wasn't a positive thing. They didn't call themselves Anabaptists. They called themselves Christians or brethren, but they didn't call them. Anabaptist was a slur. It was a you're a rebaptizer. So that was a negative term. And they said, no, we're not rebaptizing. We're doing a first true Christian baptism, which is upon not upon birth, but upon profession of faith. And so baptism is a one-time ordinance. We are only called to do it once upon profession of faith. I baptized a few of you in this room. I hope that it was something I don't have to do again. I can only say it that way. You know, it's not something that, you know, we demand that people be rebaptized over and over. Now, some people do get rebaptized because they feel like they can lose their salvation. And they feel like every time they lose their salvation, they have to be essentially saved again. Therefore, they are baptized again. And so I know people from the Congregational Methodist movement, the Holiness movement, that's the Holiness Wesleyan Holiness movement, that are very, very, very deeply Pentecostal rooted, and they're baptized multiple times because every time they feel like they've fallen away from God, they feel like they've lost their salvation, and therefore they need to be rebaptized. And so I would not think that is something that we would want to practice. I don't believe that's the right way to understand. And again, what does the Bible say? There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now, some people would argue that particular verse is referring to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which comes when you believe, but there's some debate about that. But the point is, there's one. There's one. Ultimately, baptism is a single practice ordinance. But the Lord's Supper, how often are we supposed to do the Lord's Supper? It doesn't say. The Bible doesn't command. I mean, we, you know, Paul, you've been in this church for 40, 50 years. Yeah, you've been here for a long time. So I've been here for a long time. And I don't know it. I don't know how to do it any other way except for to do it every week. You know, having communion every week has been that way since I was a little boy. So when I, you know, I recently was in a pastor's meeting. I go to a pastor's forum every month, and I sit in with other pastors, and we talk about how we do things, and we pray for one another, often lament and cry together. Now, we don't really cry, but sometimes want to cry. Church is hard, and being pastors are hard. And one of the things we talk about is, just this last two months ago, was how often we do communion. And one of the guys was like, well, we do it often. We do it once a month. And I was like, that's often? No. Once a week. That's often. That's, you know. So we were kind of, you know, ribbing each other about how often we should do communion. Is that a command, though, or is that a the difference is, huh? It says they did meet on the first day of the week and they did break bread, and so we're dealing with the difference between something that would be indicative versus imperative. An indicative tells us something happened. An imperative tells us something should happen or something is a command. And while I do think that we are given an example in that passage, and I do think it's exemplary that you do it every week, I don't think it's a command. I don't think a church is being disobedient by not having communion every week. I don't think they're disobeying the command of Scripture. But I do agree with you that that passage does tell us what the early church was doing, and I do think the breaking of bread was referring to communion, because some people think that that's only referring to like a meal. But what we have to understand is the early church, when they met together, they had something called the agape, which was a feast, and it was called the love feast. And 1 Corinthians 11 tells us that. It says when they gathered together, they would eat together, and in the midst of that, they would have the bread and the cup. So it wasn't just like, I will say this, the way we do it and the way most churches do it is totally foreign to the early church. I don't think the early church lined people up and had them come forward and get a cup and come forward and get a piece of bread. I just don't think it was done that way. I don't think that's what we see in Scripture. I think in Scripture it was more organic. We're all eating. We've all got bread. We've all got wine with our meal. And we stand up and we say, this is the bread of the covenant. This is the Lord's body. This represents the Lord's body. Let us eat. This is the cup of the new covenant. Let us drink. And I think it was much more organic in that sense. So yes, I would agree that that passage is indicative, and therefore it can serve as a model. And that's the model we do choose to follow here. Absolutely. So the question then is that necessary? I don't think it's absolutely necessary, but we do know this, it's ongoing. I think that churches that don't do communion ever are disobedient, because the Bible doesn't say that we should never do it. It says, as often as you do it in remembrance of me. And therefore, if a church goes 2, 3, 4 years without communion, I think that would be wrong. Now, some churches only do it once a year. That to me seems like a long stretch, certainly longer than I would want to go. But a lot of churches tend to settle on once a month or once a quarter, depending. And when we get to the Lord's Supper and as part of our handout, I want to talk about why. If you notice the second note under communion, notice where it says fencing the table. We're going to talk about what that means and why people have communion infrequently. Because that's actually, there's a reason for it. But let's actually go down the list. I'm going to work from the handout tonight. I'm going to work from the same thing you have. And I'm going to have you look at some scriptures with me. But let's look first at our outline. The first thing we're going to look at is baptism. Under baptism, I have three statements that I want us to understand about baptism. Number one. Baptism is the external sign of a person's entrance into the new covenant. Number two, baptism is a living picture of the promise of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And number three, baptism is a public event which is meant to be participated in by the assembly of believers. All right, very quickly, let's just for a moment look at a scripture verse. Go to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 22. We're going back up now to number 1. Hebrews chapter 7 verse 22. All right, it's only one short verse there, and it's actually, we can read what comes before it. We'll begin to read beginning up at verse 18. It says, "For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever.' This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant." All right, so this particular passage reminds us that Jesus Christ is the priest of a better covenant. Oftentimes we talk about the new covenant, we simply call it the new covenant. The book of Hebrews doesn't just call it the new covenant, the book of Hebrews calls it the better covenant. It actually tells us that it's better than the old one. Now, if you look at chapter 8, which is just right across the page, and verse 13, you'll notice it says this. It says, "In speaking of a new covenant, he," that is Christ, "makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." Now, that is a reminder to us that we as Christians are no longer part of the old covenant. We as Christians are members of the new covenant, and as such, baptism is the external sign of entrance into that covenant. What was the external sign of entrance into the old covenant? Circumcision. That was the sign of being a part of that covenant. If you were not circumcised, you weren't part of the covenant, right? If you wanted to be part of the old covenant, well, a man, obviously, was circumcised. So in the new covenant, there is and I have to be careful because my Presbyterians will jump on this and run with it. There is a familial link between baptism and circumcision. Now, this is why Presbyterians baptize their infants, because they say that baptism has taken the place of circumcision. And because children are in the covenant by virtue of their parents, according to 1 Corinthians 7, which says they are made holy, because of that, they receive baptism because their parents believe. Now, I do not agree with that interpretation, but that is essentially the argument, that we baptize infants because we circumcised infants, and they were part of the covenant, therefore our children are part of the covenant. And they will use certain Bible verses like Acts 2, which says, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sin, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off." And they'll say, "See, it's for your children too. It's not just for you, it's for your children." And they'll make that verse their argument verse. But I ask this question. In the old covenant, this is my question to my Presbyterian brethren, but the same I'll pose to you as well to think through. If you are part of the old covenant, you are part of the old covenant by birth. But how are you made part of the new covenant? New birth. Yeah, new birth. That's what it's by being born again. So the first covenant you were born into by flesh. The new covenant you are born into by spirit. So that's why a Baptist would argue, no, we don't baptize children, we baptize those who are of faith. And so, because I would not, my children, and this will get my Presbyterian friends fighting mad, and I understand it, and I love them, and if you're watching, I love you, but listen, they will say their children are part of the covenant by having been born into their family. They call them covenant children. I do not believe that is true. Now, I believe my children have a very special benefit of growing up in a children home, a Christian home. I believe my children have a very special benefit of having two believing parents. One believing parent is enough to sanctify the child, according to 1 Corinthians 7. It sets them apart because they're growing up in at least a partially Christian home. But that does not mean they're part of the covenant. The new covenant, the one distinction of the new covenant, is that everyone in the new covenant is a believer. The old covenant, not everyone was a believer, because you were born into it. But the new covenant, the distinction is, you will no longer have to tell one another, know the Lord, for they will all know me. That's the promise of the new covenant. You will no longer have to tell one another, know the Lord, for they will all know me. What does that mean? If you're in the covenant, you know the Lord. I don't have to tell you know the Lord anymore. You already do. You see, that's the promise of the new covenant. Everybody in the new covenant is a believer. Now, for those who are maybe have some Presbyterian background and you're screaming in your heart and saying, but wait, have you never baptized an unbeliever? I would say never on purpose. If I've ever baptized an unbeliever, and I'm sure that I have, I've baptized people who have fallen back into the world and into sin and have repudiated their faith. Yes, I've done that. But it was not by my purpose to do that. It was by their... It's the same as Philip baptizing Simon in Acts, remember Simon who claimed he had faith, and later Peter said, no, you're a son of the devil. You know, that is an example of someone who professes faith but doesn't possess it. And I cannot be the Holy Spirit. I cannot determine whether or not somebody is genuinely a believer. All I can do is take their profession of faith. Now, there are some things to consider with that, because, and I'll give you, there's a conversation. I don't know if you remember a few weeks ago, Andy and I taught on this, and Andy and I were talking about whether or not there should be any kind of prerequisites to baptism, like whether or not there somebody should have to meet certain qualifications to be baptized. And we don't see that in Scripture. When Philip met the eunuch, all the eunuch had to do was ask, and he was baptized. You know what I mean? There wasn't like you had to pass a theology test to be baptized. But at the same time, I do think that there a credible profession of faith would include certain things such as recognition of sin, a verbal pronouncement of repentance, a desire to follow Christ. You know, when Ashley was younger and she wanted to be baptized, you know, I took her to where Jesus said, unless a man is ready to hate father and mother, sister and brother, and even their own life, they're not worthy of me, you know. I said, are you ready to forsake the world and follow Christ? 16 years old, that's hard to say yes. You know, it really is a tough question. But I think that's a legitimate question to ask somebody who says they want to be baptized. So the first thing, though, is baptism is the external sign of entrance into the new covenant. So I think it belongs to believers only. And it is to be administered to believers once, not multiple times. Number two, baptism is a living picture of the promise of God in the gospel. You say, where do you get that? Well, I get that from Romans chapter 6. Turn to Romans chapter 6. It says in Romans 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. Now, there is, again, there's debate as to whether or not this is talking about physical baptism or whether this is talking about the baptism of the Spirit. But I do think that there's a connection to physical baptism here because of the language of being buried. In fact, when I baptize someone, I think about the fact that this there's a symbol here of burying them. They're dying to their self, and they're being raised. And that is a picture of the promise of God in Jesus Christ. If a person has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, then they have died to their self. You know, what does Paul say? He says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself for me. You know, that's the promise of baptism, is that you are, that is the gospel. And so baptism is a living picture of the promise of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when a person receives it, it's as if they are saying to the world, I have died to my old life, and I am walking now in the newness of life. Thirdly, baptism is a public event which is meant to be participated in by the assembly of believers. This is important because some people have asked over the years, is it okay to be baptized privately? Personally, I do not practice private baptism. And I understand why someone might ask for private baptism. Maybe they are very inhibited. Maybe they're afraid of having eyes on them or whatever. But baptism is an act of worship and therefore should be participated in by everyone, not just by me and the person who's there. So if someone comes to me and says, I'm afraid, I try my best to encourage them to understand that everybody who's with you is praising God for this. Nobody's judging you. You shouldn't be embarrassed to get up and do this. And to remember that in the ancient world, when you were baptized, you were separating yourself from family. You were separating yourself from community. You were separating yourself from the world. You were saying to the world, I'm following Christ. And you might even be giving up your life. And now when we baptize people, we clap. So it's definitely different now than it was 2,000 years ago. Some people want to be baptized publicly. In fact, over the years I've given that as an option because we baptize publicly in the church, but some people want to be baptized out in the world to show the world that they're following Christ. And I've begun to give that as an option to people, even though nobody has yet taken that option, to say, if you want to go and be baptized at a lake or at a beach, as long as I can get the church to know that it's going on. I don't want it to be private. I don't want it to be your private beach or your private, you know. But if you want to show the world that you're following Christ, I would be all for that. But I still think the church should be involved. That would be my only caveat, is that that the church would participate in it. Now, somebody might argue and say, well, the eunuch and Philip were the only ones there, but I don't think that's necessarily true. There was an entourage with the eunuch when he was baptized. And so I think that there were witnesses. And so I think that those three statements will stand. Now, questions for discussion. We'll spend 3 or 4 minutes discussing these. Number one, what would you say to a person who claims conversion but has not received the sign of baptism? I know it's a small group. That should make you feel better about talking. You all know each other. I think you like each other. Feel free. What would you say, Pat, if somebody said, I'm saved, but I didn't want to get baptized? Okay. Very good.
Say that halfway there.
Say. Okay. So you tell them it was important to be baptized. Mr. Paul would tell them they're halfway there. Yeah.
And that probably open it up and they you learn a lot. They may not
Yeah, okay. Now, when you say they may not need to be, I don't know what you mean.
Because they may not be a Christian.
Oh, I see. Yeah, yeah. Okay. All right. They may think they believe, but they don't. Yeah. I got you. I got the good thought. Yeah, and that's the thing, right? A good question can lead you to a good answer. And that's probably the same thing I would do, Miss Charlene. If somebody said to me, "Well, I'm a Christian, but I don't want to be baptized," I would immediately, like you, I would probably say, "Well, why? What is it that makes you think that Jesus doesn't want you to follow his command?" You know, he tells us to go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The command to be baptized is in the command of the going. Go and make disciples, baptizing them. And so how do we know we're supposed to do it? Well, Jesus made it part of the command. And so, yeah, absolutely, asking them why not. Number two, should a person wait a prescribed amount of time, and I know I sort of already answered this, should a person wait a prescribed amount of time after conversion before receiving the sign of baptism? You said no, Miss Janice?
No, just like the eunuch.
Yeah, like I said, there was no prescribed amount of time for the eunuch. I think the key word there is prescribed. I don't think there's a prescribed amount of time. If it's, I will say this, like a child, I will be a little more hesitant to just immediately baptize them. I want to talk to them about their faith and go over their faith and see what it is they do understand. Because, I mean, if it was just going in the water, it's just like when I baptized Nicole. Y'all heard what Hope said. Me next! You know? Because she saw her get baptized and she's, that looks fun. You know? I could increase our baptism numbers tenfold. Just tell all the kids, y'all want to get baptized? Yes! So, absolutely. I think the key word there is prescribed. I don't think there's a prescribed time. The Bible doesn't prescribe a time. I will say this. Some of you have heard me talk about the Didache. The Didache was a very early Christian manual. It was dated somewhere to the early second century, possibly even to the first century. And it was like church book of order. So not quite a manual, but about as close as you had to how to do church in the early church. And the Didache has a lot that is very good. And one of the things it has is on baptism. I'll read just a portion. It says, "But concerning baptism, thus shall ye baptized. Having first recited all these things, baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit in living or running water." Okay, so first of all, they wanted you to baptize in a river. "But if thou hast not living water, then baptize in other water. And if thou art not able in cold, then in warm water." Such a weird thing. "But if thou hast neither, then pour water on the head thrice in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So this proves one thing. Putting them in the water was actually the method that was used. Pouring was only allowed if there wasn't enough water to put them in. So this is, shows it's the ancient method, was to dip them in water. Running water, like a river. If they didn't have running water, still water, but cold water. And if they didn't have cold, use warm. And if they didn't have enough water, pour. Then it goes on to say, "But before baptism, let him that baptizeth and him that baptized, excuse me, that is baptized, fast, and any others also who are able, and thou shalt order him that is baptized to fast a day or two before." So I will tell you this, most of you know, I know the ones I baptized know this. Well, maybe not. I baptized you, Jackie, didn't I? But did we fast together? Okay, it's been since I baptized you then. I've started in the last few years fasting with the people I baptize. I just make it part of the practice. That one of the days before the baptism, Nicole and I would fast together. And it's not a have to. It's just a way to have a spiritual discipline and also a way to sort of come together and pray together. And so we fast prior to baptism. Most people don't fast at all. Most people fast very little. unless you're going for a surgery or something. Yeah, most people don't fast spiritually. So it sort of introduces them to the concept as well and tries to make it show how it's a part of Christian practice. And I got it from this. It's interesting. 2,000 years ago, that's how they were doing it. Anytime somebody wanted to be baptized, they would fast prior to their baptism. So just it's not a have to. As I said, if somebody said, well, I'm not able to fast or whatever. I haven't had anybody tell me that yet, but I have had some people that couldn't go a whole day because of health issues or whatever. So I tell them fast one meal or whatever. All right, number three, should a person be rebaptized and upon what grounds? I think we already covered that, and I want to get to the second part. So basically my answer to that is, should a person be rebaptized only if they are confident that they were not saved when they were baptized the first time? And that's something between that person and the Lord. I don't walk around with a saying I'm the Holy Spirit and I can determine for somebody. That's between them and God. And I will help them come to a conclusion if they have questions, but that's going to be between them and God. All right. So now let's look at communion. If baptism is the once for all ordinance and it is an act of worship, the whole church participates. Communion is the ongoing ordinance, which is also an act of worship, and the whole church participates. Now, under the meaning of the table, this is obviously very debated, and you've heard me talk about this before, so I won't spend a lot of time on it, but there are essentially four positions that someone might take on the table. The first is called transubstantiation. That is the position that Roman Catholics teach. That is the belief that Jesus Christ is physically represented as a sacrifice through the bread and the cup on the table. That is what was one of the major issues of the Reformation, because the argument was your sacrifice has to be made again because you've sinned and you need more sacrifice, and therefore the sacrifice has to be represented on your behalf. And therefore, when people came to the Mass, they weren't going to church for worship. They were going to get forgiveness again. They needed to go back and receive that sacrifice again. And so transubstantiation, as Brother Mike, I don't know if you heard him Sunday, he said, I believe it's heresy. I do believe it's heresy because it says the once for all sacrifice of Christ has to be repeated. And the very argument of Hebrews is that it does not need to be repeated. It does not need to be represented. It simply needs to be believed. It is once for all time. So I would say transubstantiation is a no. But the next one is what is called real presence. Real presence is the belief that Jesus Christ is present in the bread and the cup in a very real way. His body is, I think Luther was the one who said his body is with the substance. The substance doesn't change, but that his body becomes with, I think it was in, over, round, and through was the language used, referring to Christ's body being with the bread. And therefore, when we ingest the bread, we are also ingesting the body of Christ. When we ingest the cup, we're ingesting the blood of Christ. He made that argument because he could not get away from when Jesus said, "This is my body." Luther, at the Marburg Colloquy, which was a meeting of several Reformed leaders, including Jörg Zwingli, they argued over that, and that was the point that divided them. To the point that Luther left so upset, and he said, "I'd rather drink blood with the Pope than drink wine with the Swiss." The Swiss were the Zwinglians. So it really was, that's, Luther was so consumed. That was when he was shouting, "Hoc est corpus meum," which is Latin for "this is my body." And that was his, he was very firm on physical presence of Christ, the real presence. And if you've ever been to a Lutheran church, they treat the cup and the bread with a great deal of reverence because of that. They see it as the physical body and blood of Christ. You remember there was a family here The Lyles, remember them, Paul? They were from a Lutheran church. And whenever he would serve communion, now this was 20 years ago, but he would hand the bread and he would say, the body of Christ. He would say it, and it was because of his Lutheran background. That was part of the language. When you handed somebody the bread, you said, this is the body of Christ. And it was very much an understanding that it was physical, real presence. I do not see that as the same thing as transubstantiation, because they're not arguing that it's a representation of the sacrifice. They are simply arguing that Christ is present in the elements. And while you may think I'm splitting hairs here, it really is a big distinction as to what they think is happening at the table. If you think that Christ has to be sacrificed again, I think that's where the heresy comes in. I don't think Lutherans are heretics. I think they're wrong. You can be wrong and you know, not be a heretic. The next position on that is what is typically known as the Calvinist view, and that is what is known as spiritual presence. Calvin's argument was this: Jesus is physically at the right hand of the Father, and his body is not omnipresent, because his body is still the body of a man. Jesus continues to be both fully God and fully man. Therefore, his humanity is with the Father making intercession for his people. His humanity is, in that sense, when I say this word, be careful, because I don't want you to think I'm being heretical myself, limited in that his body's not omnipresent. But spiritually, he is omnipresent, but not bodily. That was Calvin's argument, that he is right hand of the Father. Therefore, he can't be in the bread and be at the right hand of the Father at the same time. So the bread and the cup have his spiritual presence, but not his physical presence. I can understand that argument. It's not the argument that's not the position I take, but at least we're getting further away from the Roman Catholic view of transubstantiation. But none of them were willing to go as far as the Zwinglians did, and ultimately later the Baptists. And that was the argument that it's not about the presence of Christ. It is a memorial to the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. And that view became known as the Zwinglian view, even though I think Zwingli held closer to a spiritual presence view than a lot of us like to admit. It actually became very popular among the Baptists, and is still today is most popular among the Baptists, and that is what is typically known as the memorial view, that the cup is not really Jesus' blood either in physical or spiritual sense, but it is a memorial to the blood of Christ. And here's the thing I like to remind people. In the Bible, memorials have great significance. Memorials were very important. So when somebody says it's just a memorial, I say take out the word just. It's not just a memorial. It is a memorial which is valuable because Christ gives it value by saying this is my body, this is my blood, this represents something very valuable. So I still think we should hold the bread and the cup with reverence. Paul tells us very clearly that this is very serious, not to do so without discerning the body, right? 1 Corinthians 11. So that's the meaning of the table. I take the fourth position. If you came to me later and you said, well, I take the Calvinist position, I think a spiritual presence is right, okay, you know, it's not going to divide us in fellowship. I just would see that differently. And I do think that it does change somewhat how we understand the purpose of doing it. I do it to remember what Christ did once and for all. Not to, in any way, shape, or form, necessarily experience it again. Number two, the fencing of the table. Fencing means to block someone from the table, to put a fence around something. So, for instance, we fence the table here because right before we have communion, what do we say? If you're not a believer, don't do this. If you're not in good standing with your church, if you've come here from another church and you're under discipline, don't do this, because this table has great significance in the life of a believer. Therefore, we are verbally fencing the table. Now, there are other ways to fence the table. Some churches fence the table by saying, unless you're a member at this church, you cannot participate. I understand that. I feel like that makes at least, because the church at that point is trying to keep unbelievers from doing it. And the Bible says you eat and drink judgment upon yourself, right? So they're trying to protect the unbeliever by saying only members can do this. And how do we distinguish members? They profess faith, right? So at least there's a purpose for it. But another way people try to fence the table is what I would say is sort of a, when I say this, it's going to sound bad, like a back alley fencing. And that's where you only do it so every so often, and you do it at an obscure time where only believers come. We're only going to do it every 6 weeks on Sunday night because only believers come on Sunday night. You know, people who come on Sunday morning love the church. People who come on Sunday night love Jesus. So you do it on Sunday night when only the believers are going to be here. And then you don't have to worry about fencing the table. Again, I'm not condemning. I just, you know, I think that's sort of a subversive way to fence the table. I would say this. The biggest danger in our way of doing it is people who come in who have no church background, and we're not really taking the time to explain everything every week because we do it every week. And so I do know that there have been people who've come in, they see everybody else lined up to take communion, they figure I should do it too. That's why several weeks ago we started being more specific about saying, you know, if you're not a believer, you know, don't do this. And the other one is kids. I mean, my kids see Jennifer take communion, they see me take communion, and they want to do it. And that's a real big concern because you don't want them misunderstanding. This isn't snack time for the church, you know. So you have to, you know, fencing includes children. I had a lady one time, she says, well, my little kids love Jesus. I said, okay, you know, that so do mine in that regard. But are they believers? Are they of faith? And, you know, we kind of disagreed on what that means. But this is another way. If your child isn't old enough and understanding enough to be baptized, then they probably aren't old enough or understanding enough to be participating in the supper, right? It isn't absolutely necessary that baptism would come first, but it is logical that since baptism is the first ordinance, or rather the one-time ordinance, and the other one is the ongoing, that baptism would come first. But like I said, it's a logical, not necessarily a required thing. But if a person told me, no, my child cannot be baptized, they're not a believer, but I'm going to let them have the table, I would say, yeah, that's an issue, because you're saying they can have one ordinance but not the other. I think that would be at least something to consider. And then, of course, the last thing here, number three, is worshiping at the table. That's what we're doing. You know, worship doesn't stop when we stop singing. Worship doesn't stop when I stop preaching. Worship continues through the participation in the table. And a lot of folks, I think, miss that. And why do we do communion at the end? We used to do communion in the middle. I actually asked, it was years ago now, that we move it to the end, because the purpose of preaching the word is to bring conviction, to bring rebuke if necessary, reproof and correction, and even exhortation and encouragement, right? The preaching of the word does all that. And 1 Corinthians 11 tells us to examine ourselves. Well, we were taking communion before we examined ourselves with the word. So I said, no, I think communion should come after that, because we have the opportunity to hear the word first, be challenged by the word, and then hear the gospel, be challenged to believe and continue to believe the gospel, and then take as an act of worship the reminder. And by the way, people say, well, you don't do an invitation in your church. I would say we sort of do. Because communion becomes an act of invitation because it's after the sermon. Instead of asking unbelievers to come forward, we ask believers to come forward and take communion. And what do I always say? If you're still sitting down, ask yourself why. If you're not coming forward to take communion, is it because you've not yet bowed the knee to Jesus? So it's sort of a reverse, where a lot of churches say, if you haven't bowed the knee, get up and come forward. We say, no, if you are a believer, get up and come forward. And if you haven't, why? All right, three questions and we'll close. Are there benefits and or drawbacks of participating in the table weekly? Do you guys have an opinion on that? Of course, those who have been in this church for a while may feel like don't really have a choice, but what do you think?
I think it keeps it fresh in your mind of what it's all about.
And I would agree with that. Have you ever heard somebody argue that we shouldn't?
No, I haven't.
Okay. Anybody else?
Not in this church, but I've heard some people say, well, if you do it all the time, you take it for granted.
Yeah. That's what I was thinking about. People who would say, if you do it too often, it becomes too common. Mm-hmm. And you've all heard my answer to this because I've said it before. I tell people, I kiss my wife every day, and it's never common. Because it's always special, because it's always her. And if we understand the purpose of the coming to the table, it should never get common. It should never get boring. It should never become old hat. Kissing my wife, 20 some years of kissing each other. I gotta remember. And I still like it because I love her. And we should still love to take communion. Number two, what steps should a church take to fence the table? Do you think what we do is adequate?
I do.
You do? Okay. Do you think churches that hold it for members only, do you think that's good, bad, or indifferent?
I think it.
In this opinion, this is, I'm not.
Yeah. I think if someone's traveling out of town, they can't make it to their church and they want to worship that way, we should let them do that because they are believers, they're just, you know, on vacation or what have you.
Yeah.
But if you start blocking everyone, it's kind of a hard line to draw. Like, you don't really know. Like, I don't know because I'm new, but that's just the way
I think the visitor is definitely somebody to consider. Somebody who's a believer from another church but is not a member of this church. Why would we hold them back other than we don't know? You know, and at that point it becomes ultimately between them and God. At that moment, you know, they're the ones that are having to express their confession or not. Last one. I didn't skip anybody. Did anybody want to add anything? Okay, yes, Miss Charlene.
My husband, he always reads that warning that Paul gives the church.
That's right. The 1 Corinthians 11. Yep. Yeah, and that's a good thing. That's true.
And, you know, you repent and deal with it, and then you come.
That's right. And that's a good point. I didn't really touch on that, but thank you, Miss Charlene. Yeah, that warning is for believers, too. I would say it's for believers first. The examine yourself is for believers first. And if you're not in the faith, then obviously you shouldn't. But there are other reasons why you might not should come, that you might need to take a moment and repent before you come. You know, as Jesus said, if you go to the, well, this is a little different context, but when Jesus said, if you go to leave your gift at the altar and you realize someone has ought against you, go and be reconciled before you leave your gift. I think there's some connection there. Obviously, it's not the exact same thing, but, you know, if we realize we have a contentious heart that needs to be repented of before we go participating in the table, we should deal with that. All right, last one. When is a person a proper candidate for the table? Based on, I sort of already gave the answer, but anybody? If they're a believer, right? Yeah, obviously. They have to be a believer. They have to, I think, at that point also have examined themselves, right? In fact, that's the thing that is distinguishable in baptism is we are given a very clear passage in 1 Corinthians that tells us that before you take communion, you need to examine yourself. Now, obviously, I think that's true of baptism as well, but it's so important in regard to the table. We are given a specific command. Well, I hope that was helpful. Like I said, that was very broad overview, but that gave us an opportunity to get through the ordinances, and this is overall our study of ecclesiology. I know it was a lot of stuff you've heard before, a lot of repetition, but the key to learning is repetition, and repetition is the key to learning. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth. Thank you for this opportunity to be together tonight. And we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name.